We are doing a series on various characters in the Word of God, and we come to our third here this morning as we deal with the life of Moses. And I have turned you to Acts chapter 7, one of many passages we could have read, but we are in Acts chapter 7. We want to read just a few verses as time hastens on, and as we deal with Moses, he who was a man of God. We come to Acts 7, we want to read from verse 20. Acts 7 is the sermon of Stephen, tremendous man of God himself. He is going to die in moments. But in Acts chapter 7, in the middle of his sermon, he begins to deal, as he's dealing with the history of Israel, he comes to Moses in verse 20, and he says, "In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. Amen. We'll end the reading there, just dealing with the earlier part of Moses' life, and we'll bow together before the Lord, seek his face together. Lord, we come to thee this morning, conscious of the fact that thy word is a living word, and it's the spirit that really applies the word. These things are not understood by the flesh. They're hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. We pray we might have that humility to receive the word. And so we ask thee, thou blessed spirit of God, come as a wind and blow upon this garden, nourishing all the hearts of thy people, and giving a liveliness in the reception of the word, and a willingness to hear what God has to say. And Lord, you know the needs of every heart. We're so glad for how you're using the word, for how you're blessing the word to your people. But past blessings will not suffice for today. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, therefore. Let me minister in the wisdom that only God can give. May every need be met, every confusion straightened out, and all that needs to be said to the hearts of thy people said by the Holy Ghost. For the exaltation of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. We come today, beloved, to perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the man by the name of Moses. His life is familiar to many, I am sure, and we know that he lived such a life as a prophet that was extensive and greater than all by the language that is used of him in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't want to turn to other passages, but I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where we have a very significant prophecy about the Messiah. But I want to draw something to your attention that's said here, because it says in Deuteronomy 18, 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." We would dare to say that unless the scriptures had made it plain in and of itself, that Moses, as he records the coming Messiah, who would be a prophet like him, he uses language like this. Not that Moses is like the Messiah, but the Messiah is like unto him. That's amazing. That is amazing. And as you go through the life of Moses, you will find it is somewhat of an amazing life. His life divides up into three segments very clearly and distinctly. 40 years when he is in Egypt, 40 years when he goes into the backside of the desert in Midian, and then 40 years of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And to say that he lived an eventful life is an understatement. We write about Moses, they do movies about Moses, because there's so much involved in his life and what God did through his servant. And as we consider this topic, this overriding topic of vessels unto honor and the call we have to possess our vessels aright and live for God to the best of our ability, we come to a man who has so much to teach us. And last week I said it's very difficult to get the life of Abraham into one message. To get the life of Moses into one message is even more difficult, because his life spans over most of Exodus. And then we have Numbers and Deuteronomy and all they had to say there, as well as all the records even of the Old Testament that refer back to Moses, various Psalms and so on, and then the New Testament as well, such as where we have read here in Acts chapter 7. I want to immediately get into his life, and I trust the Lord will help us as we draw out things that will be helpful to us, not just in understanding his life, but in looking at his life, how we should imbibe certain characteristics that this man displayed. So as we consider Moses, he who was a man of God, I want us to consider firstly the truths he grasped. The truths he grasped. After spending 40 years in the privileged environment of the Egyptian royal household, Moses was brought by God to a critical moment in his life. A moment which would define the direction of the rest of his life forever. Instead of turning you back to Exodus, I want you to go forward to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, because the writer to the Hebrews gives us a concise summary of his life and draws out the salient points and experiences of his life, and that helps form, at least for this first point, something of an outline for us as we come to this point. We're really skipping over his his childhood, of the preservation of his life, him being put in the little ark of bulrushes and being found by Pharaoh's daughter and then being brought up in the Egyptian household. We come then to Hebrews chapter 11 to see that there are certain truths that he grasped when he was 40 years of age. We read of it. When he was a full 40 years of age, he went to see his brethren, and this became a defining point in his life. Hebrews 11 verse 24. We are introduced then to Moses here, where it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, that's the first 40 years of his life, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. There are a number of things I want us to draw out here. There's lots. I mean, there's sermons in each one of these statements, but just to very quickly see the truths that he grasped at 40 years of age that changed his life forever. That if you grasp them for the first time here this morning, will change your life forever, just like it did for Moses. First, that God may call men away from their worldly position. God may call men away from their worldly position. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refused. That is, he said no. No to being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Child of God, this morning, sometimes you have to say no. It might seem negative. It might seem to be a characteristic that no one likes to think about too much, but there are times when the believer, for the sake of his faith in Christ and standing for the truth, he has to say no. There'll be times when you're invited to places and to go to things and you just cannot go. It would not be right for you to be there. And Moses came to this point in his life Because the Egypt that he was living in was not a place that God wanted him to stay in. Egypt, so often in the scriptures, is a picture of the world. It is not the church. Israel is a form of the church. Egypt is a form of the world. It is the place that God brings his people out of. They don't stay there. And so Moses comes to this point where he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refuses to be identified with his past. But why? Why? Why would Moses refuse this? Is he turning against the woman that had provided for him and basically saved his life? Is he showing a lack of gratitude? No, I think there's more to it than that. No doubt he deeply was appreciative of all that Pharaoh's daughter had done for him in providing for his needs in those years whenever he had to be hidden away because all the boys were being murdered by Pharaoh. And so he is preserved, he's brought up in the royal household by her. No doubt he was very thankful for it. But there's more to it. At 40 years of age, I think the text, this verse and the following verse, seems to indicate that Moses was being prepared to take over the throne of Egypt since he was essentially viewed as being in the royal family. Now, I cannot say that for sure. It may have been that he was being groomed to take some significant role, not necessarily becoming the Pharaoh himself. But something is going on here that he would inherit by reason of his adoption into the royal family. And so his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter is not anything against Pharaoh's daughter and his relationship toward her. It is against what it is opening up to him. Opportunities or position, as we've named it here, that God may call men away from their worldly position. Now, there is nothing wrong with position per se, is there? And God obviously didn't have a problem with Joseph attaining position, even in Egypt. And so we know that at times that there's nothing wrong with position, even in Egypt, when Joseph exercised tremendous power, equivalent of a prime minister in that land, only subject to Pharaoh. He was over all things. But there was a difference between Joseph being prime minister and Moses having this position that was being presented before him. Joseph's position enabled him to fulfill God's purposes. Moses' position would oppose God's purposes. And that's how you determine whether or not a position is for you. If you are a Christian and you have position put before you, or maybe you're already in position, and you find that that position, rather than enabling you to fulfill the purpose of God in your life, is hindering you, and you're having to make compromises, and you're having to portray yourself as if you're not a believer. I mean, at the end of the day, If you're involved in some place of vice and sin, and you own that place of business, or you work in that place of business, and then you become a Christian, you can't stay there. You just can't. I remember the time when I became a Christian, and I just turned 19, and just before I became a Christian, I got this new job. I was working in the largest supermarket in the United Kingdom. And I began to show an interest in their managerial training program, the internal training program where they would take their own people and they would train them up for management positions. As many large businesses have this, McDonald's and so on, all have a similar kind of program. And I began going to the classes thinking, well, this could be good, a management position in a firm like this, a company like this. And as I became a Christian, I never thought anything about not going to those classes. I continued to go, and then I had a conversation with my own line manager, who began to tell me that, well, you know, if you're a manager, you wouldn't exactly have your Sundays to yourself. At that time, the store wasn't open on Sunday, which is amazing. Today it is. A very short time after that, it became open Sundays as well. But at that time, it was only open 6 days a week. And he said, even there, you would have a pager, and you would be on call. And if the alarm goes off or something else happens at the store, you would be expected to drop everything and go. And I thought to myself, a young Christian, I thought, do I really want that? Do I want to be sitting in church and my pager starts vibrating and then I have to go and head to the supermarket, go to the store? Do I want that? And I thought about it and eventually came to the conclusion, that's not for me. I don't want that. I'm not interested in that. I have no desire for that. I want to come and be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day and enjoy praising Him without the back of my mind wondering whether or not I'm going to be called away. And so I made that decision. I thought it was going to have a detrimental impact on my walk with God and what the will of God was for my life. And I literally must have been a Christian only a matter of months. And I had a decision to make, and I made that decision, and Moses had a decision to make, and so do you. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was the decision he made. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. God may call men away from their worldly position. But secondly, God may call men away from their worldly pleasures. Verse 25 says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. God may call men away from their worldly pleasures. If we are right in thinking that Moses was being prepped and groomed and prepared for the throne of Egypt, or at least some status in Egypt as a result of his adoption into the family, then obviously the treasures of Egypt would be his. The treasures of Egypt. Perhaps the greatest empire in the world at that time. Everything the world had to offer would be his. And he rejects it. Choosing, look at it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. There were obvious reasons for Moses to know that to choose the Israelites over the Egyptians would be to suffer affliction. Obviously, they're enslaved, and you're choosing the weaker party, aren't you? The enslaved party. Obviously, that's going to bring some form of affliction into his life. But I think there's more to it than that. I think the Word of God was behind this decision and encouraging him as well. What word do I mean? I mean the word that the Lord revealed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, we looked at it in Bible class this morning, where he revealed to Abraham that there would be these 4 centuries when his posterity would be in a land and they would be enslaved. And so Moses was aware of that. I mean, after all, Moses recorded that very thing anyway in Genesis. So Moses knows this has been passed on. Our father Abraham received the promise that the land of Canaan would be his and his posterity. But before that, they would end up in a land and be enslaved. And this is what has come to pass. So in his mind undergirding this is this sense that now is the time to lead the people out. And I am the man to do that. And it's going to require the rejection of the pleasures of the world. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, there's lots to draw from that text, but listen to me, especially young people. If you have a problem with the people of God, if your friends are not found among Christians, and you struggle to really make friends with Christians, and you feel that you get on better with those who do not know Christ, there's something wrong. There needs to be a choice in our lives to suffer affliction with the people of God, to be identified with those who are despised, with those who are scorned, with those who are mocked, and we're living in such days. You hold office nowadays, you say you believe the Bible cover to cover, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you will be mocked. You stand in your workplace and you say you believe God's word, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you may be mocked. But you have to choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than whatever the world has to offer, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, sin does bring its pleasure. No one denies that. Only a fool denies that. as if the world and the devil offer you something that's always to be despised or scorned or hated. No, the devil's very good at packaging up things and making them look very appealing. And our hearts are so inclined towards sin that we have a natural inclination to do things that are wrong anyway. And so we enjoy immorality. People enjoy fornicating. They enjoy watching stuff and talking about things and giving their minds and their energy to things that are against the Word of God. They enjoy it. They don't apologize for it. They're not looking for forgiveness in what they do at the weekends. They enjoy it. It's the pleasure of sin. But it's for a season. The season will pass, and Moses knew, according to the promise of God given to his father Abraham, the time would come to an end when the Israelites would be brought out from under the Egyptians and will have their own land. Because it says, look, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had a view, verse 26 tells us, to eternity and what awaited him. Like Abraham himself, who sought for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was promised a land, but the land typified something more, something heavenly, even where he would dwell with God forever. Thirdly, God may call men away from their worldly prosperity. Verse 26 makes this clear, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, no right-thinking Christian would dispute that the joys of Christ are better than the joys of the world. Please tell me that that is the case this morning. That there's no Christian here who thinks that the joys of the world are greater than the joys of Christ. That can't be. I trust that is not the case. Something seriously faulty in your Christianity if you think that. Your faith is very weak, and have you faith at all? But that's not what Moses understood. Now, we would say the joys of Christ are better than the joys of the world, but look at what verse 26 says. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses esteemed the sufferings that come with being a follower of Christ better than the treasures of Egypt. Of course, being a follower of the Lord brought us joys. This man talked to God as friend with friend. What a communion he had with God. And that brought joy. But that's not what the text is saying. He esteemed the reproach of Christ. What it is to suffer as a follower of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is what it means to live with eternity in view, beloved. To forsake what the world has to offer, even to its highest degree, its millions and its billions, and all that it promises, and say, look, it's nothing. Even the reproach of Christ is a greater joy. A.W. Pink, who's a Christian author and preacher from the last century, early last century, he said this on this passage. The decision that he made, that's Moses, of course, was not a reluctant and forced one, but ready and joyous. It was not merely he perceived that identifying himself with the Hebrews was a bounden duty, and therefore he must make the best of a bad job and put up with the hardships such a course entailed, but that he gladly preferred the same, Christ meaning infinitely more to him than everything which was to be found in Egypt. Christ meant more to Moses than everything Egypt had to offer. Even Christ and all the sufferings that you endure as a follower of the Savior, that is better than the world. Now, very few Christians are there. How do I know? Because the vast majority of them go to churches, and I may sound like a broken record here, but let's just apply it to make it relevant and show the heart of man. They go to churches that promote a message that's always promising the riches of Egypt. That in Christ I promised the riches of Egypt. And only insofar that the Lord promises to do all these things for them, they will follow the path. But if they come to persecution, if they come to affliction, they think about it again. I was going to say something there, but I will say it. Some of you may have been following the video logs of a man by the name of Nabil, who is a converted Ahmadi Muslim, who converted to Christianity some years ago. And he worked for many years with Ravi Zacharias. He discovered he had cancer, and he began to do videos about it. And some of you may have watched some of them. My heart goes out to him. When he was diagnosed with cancer, stage 4 stomach cancer, if I'm remembering correctly, all the faith healers came out of the woodwork, telling him that God's going to make sure he lives. God's going to guarantee his survival. And such obnoxious kind of authority, the way they were presenting it all. And he got swept away. I believe he got swept away with it. He's a believer. He loves the Lord. I have no doubt about that whatsoever. I'm not bad-mouthing him at all. God only knows what it's like to be 34 and go through what he's going through. As I watched him recently, one of his recent videos, I thought of all this focus that had been placed upon healing and healing and healing, and he's lying there in palliative care, basically dying. It was almost like he didn't even know where to place his faith. And I thought, Lord, he that believes in the Son will never die. Will never die. The full consolation of the gospel is never known in this life, beloved. The promise of this life, health, wealth, and prosperity only misguides to the full redemption that will be experienced when this vile body, Paul calls it, this vile body, not this wonderful body that God promises is going to go on forever, this vile body will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the resurrection unto eternal life. And the Christian, no matter what he goes through, he rests in Christ. His life is in Christ. His riches are in Christ. And if he has no roof over his head and it appears that he doesn't know where the next meal is going to come from, he has the bread of life and the rivers of living water. And he does not have to despair though facing death in the face. For Christ is the resurrection and the life, and those that believe in him, they will never die. That message that's proclaimed by Osteen and Myers and the rest of them is not the gospel. Moses went from being one of the wealthiest men in the world, which a lot of people would be saying is because of his great faith. And if you'd only be like me, Moses, and my great faith, you could have all this as well. Moses, for his faith, his walk with God, to obey God, he forsook it, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Beloved, our life is defined by what we refuse and what we choose every day. What we refuse and what we choose. It is not just the things that we do that matter, but the things that we don't do. James 4:17, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. James there articulates what is known as sins of omission. I am called to something. It might not be stipulated. It's not a call to abstain from fornication or something. It's just a call to do something. It's a personal call to service. Maybe you're here this morning and God is calling you into something. It's not explicitly in the Word. It's not something that's general revelation to every Christian, but you're being called to something like Moses. And if you don't do it, it's sin. It's sin. If Moses had not refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God and so on, he would have been in sin. So that gives to us then the truths he grasped. Secondly, and this will be more brief, the trial he endured. The trial he endured. If you go back to Acts chapter 7, and where we read, you will see that there was a trial that he had to endure. At 40 years old, he is full of zeal and ability. We read of it there in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And you only have to look at what Egypt built to know that they had great education. Their engineering, their mathematics, it was preeminent probably in the entire world. And Moses is being learned by the best educators in the land. All the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was consequently mighty in words and in deeds. This man is a mighty man. And in a sense, this was God preparing him. He was preparing him. There's no accident. It's like Saul of Tarsus being prepared in the law of God and being educated to a degree that was unlike any other. And then he gets converted. There's a purpose in all of that. Clearly, God is doing something here. God is preparing him for this tremendous work with this advanced education, the greatest that was available at that time. But this education brought Moses a sense of capability, didn't it? A sense that he could do something at 40. And so you can see this coming out, verse 25 of Acts 7. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. At 40 years of age, Moses realizes, I mean, maybe it's been happening for some period of time, but he comes to a real, there's clarity here. He can see God has promised to deliver us out of Egypt, according to the promise he gave to Abraham. We will come out of here. What are the odds, as it were, for me, a Hebrew, meant to have been slain as a child when I was born, not merely to be kept alive, but to be educated in the palace? To have greater power and influence than any other Hebrew in the land. God has a calling for me. He understood that. He became convinced of it. It's obvious. A blind man could have seen it. God had his hand on Moses from before he was born. But he had too much of a rest in his own ability. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. There may be intimated there a sense of his own self-reliance, certainly by the activity that follows whenever he kills and so on, and his expectation that they should just kind of follow him at that point. It seems as if he is ready to liberate them, but that is not the time and they are not responding to that at all. Moses needed a trial to crush his sense of dependence on self. Moses needed to learn what Jesus taught in John 6:63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profits nothing. Or as Zechariah 4:6 says, where it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So he has a vision to deliver the people, that is clear. He wants to fulfill that vision at 40 years of age. And so he goes and he goes out to his brethren and he has a look upon them. He visits them and it seems as if he has compassion toward them. So he has compassion, he wants to deliver, he wants to do something. But in killing the Egyptian, while Moses portrayed all the characteristics of one full of compassion and zeal, he also portrayed a lack of two qualities he would need, wisdom and patience. Neither natural nor trained ability makes a man of God. Just because you're trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians does not mean you're a man of God. Just because you have had tremendous privileges in your upbringing, God may intend to use them, but he will not use them while you're resting in them. Moses needed to be crushed. He needed a trial that would bring him to a point, as you later find out in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, I can't speak. He's told he is mighty in words and deeds. Then he stands before God and God says, go to my people. Leave them, Moses. And Moses says, I can't speak. I can't do this. I haven't the capability. There's a reluctance in him. God needed a trial to come upon Moses' life to bring him to a point where he had no sense of confidence in the flesh. And it took 40 years to do it. 40 years. All that learning, all that privilege required another 40 years of being crushed in the backside of the desert looking after sheep, his father-in-law's sheep, in obscurity. The man born with a golden spoon in his mouth is now out in the middle of nowhere. But he needed this. I would to God, Bible colleges and seminaries of our day and those called to the ministry would get this. I don't care what pieces of paper you wave at me. I do not care how educated you have been. I do not care at all about any of that until you understand your utter reliance on God. You haven't learned the first thing about service. You don't know what John the Baptist knew. He must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. I have no power. I can't do this work. It's not by natural ability, though God uses natural ability. But it must be placed at his feet, and it must be a sense that we are nothing before him. What have we that we have not received, Paul says. We have nothing except that which God has given to us. Nothing to boast in. And yet people think they're preachers because they passed, they got a master's degree and so on. And I wonder at times, have they ever really met with God? I'm not just looking out, by the way. I'm talking about even in our own seminary. My hope is that every young man, every single last one of them, whether in Northern Ireland or in North America, every single last one of them, God gets a hold of them and makes them aware of their nothingness. It's not a pleasant thing being out in the wilderness 40 years. It's not easy. There was a time I was ready to be in the pulpit, at least preaching, not in the pulpit, but preaching very, very early. I'll not go into all those details. Time is running on, but I'm glad that God brought certain delays into my life. I'm glad for several things. I'm glad that he took me to Australia for 2 years before seminary. That meant that I came back with the rose-tinted glasses well and truly off, with a sense of how hard this work really is. Having conversations with my wife, debating, can I really do this? And then that divine compulsion that came upon that Paul talked about, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. A divine compulsion where I can't do anything else. I see men and they go through the seminary, it seems a good idea. And then it's too hard and they walk away and they go and take a management position or a teaching role at some school or something like this. No, I went through college and came out and came here with my eyes well and truly open. And I thank the Lord for that. For the longer path around the fact that took me from Well, 2004, I applied for college. 2014, I got out. So it took 10 years to get there and get through it all. I thank the Lord for that. Finally, the task he embraced. He is sent out into the desert for 40 years, as we have said. He's away from worldly temptations, worldly distractions, away from life as he knew it, to be alone with God. He was to be humbled so that when God finally called him to the work, he would be reluctant and full of excuses. You know, people criticize Moses for that. And I understand why. You read the whole history of his life, you think, Moses, come on now, quit with the excuses. You know you're called to this. You knew it back when you were 40. And you have all this wisdom, all this learning. But 40 years is a long time. I can see why Moses was reluctant. And I think every man who's called to such service should be reluctant. And yet to feel the pressure of the call. Such was the 40 years that Moses had. The Holy Spirit's testimony of Moses is this. It's Numbers 13, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. The man Moses was very meek above all upon the face of the earth. 40 years in obscurity will humble you like nothing else. Moses became the meekest man on all the earth. And he needed to be. Oh, how he needed to be. That impudence, that haste, that kind of react and think later and the killing of the Egyptian, that needed to be gone. Now, sadly, we read through his life, it rears its head again when he walks down the mount and finds them worshipping the golden calf, and he breaks the tablets of stone. And then we see it again whenever he is asked to smite the rock, and he smites it twice. And we see that kind of characteristic coming forth in him. But in light of all that the children of Israel put that man through, you have to take your hat off to him. You do. What a meekness was in his life. How humble he lived. How he interceded for them when God was ready to cut them off. And he stood between them and God and in his meekness cried to God to show mercy. There are a number of things we see as he took on this task. And there's different ways we could look at this. You're looking at many chapters of Scripture, but I want to just draw some things out before we close here. First, part of his task was to teach that redemption is by blood. To teach that redemption is by blood. There's no use in looking at Moses without seeing the redemptive purpose in why this man was brought to the fore and why he lived the life that he lived. When God uses him and he exercises that ministry before Pharaoh along with Aaron, and the plagues come, the final plague is the promise that all the firstborn sons will die unless there's blood applied to the doorpost and lintel of the home. It became what we know as the Passover and is dealt with in Exodus chapter 12. And this final plague was showing that deliverance from Egypt was not just about God taking them out from under this land, but that the deliverance was by blood. You see, men and women, there is a redemptive message in the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. It is showing the work of God to save. That by nature, we are in Egypt. We are away from God. We are in the world. We are far off from God. And we're in slavery. We're in bondage. We have not liberty. And then Jesus Christ, he comes on whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. He brings them out with an outstretched arm. He delivers souls. And thank God for every one of us here who know that deliverance. But the whole history is being painted by God and ordered by God to portray it. So the final plague is to portray this idea that deliverance isn't just by the hand of Moses And the power of God, as it were, taking the people out of Egypt, it is on the blood. And so they take the lamb and they shed its blood, and judgment passes over, and they learn that redemption is by the blood. Now that is the work of every ministry. It is to convey that redemption is by the blood, to teach men and women about the person and work of Christ, and that only the blood makes atonement for the soul. Now you know this, but I'm emphasizing it because I want you to see this, not just from the language that I use to you from the New Testament, but from the Old Testament. Moses' ministry is like the ministry of Christ itself, that his deliverance of his people is always on the grounds of the blood. And so a lamb had to be slain, blood had to be shed, and then deliverance came. And that's what we see. And not just there, whenever he goes and sees the pattern of the tabernacle in the mount, and he comes down, and he fashions that tabernacle after the pattern that God had showed him in the mount. The whole purpose is what? To show atonement by blood. And only by blood. Avoid a bloodless gospel. It will damn your soul. So Moses, through his task, taught that redemption is by blood. He also taught that provision is in Christ. Provision is in Christ. Of course, you can see that in the Passover lamb. But when he actually leads the people, some 2 million at least, he leads them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they get to the other side. And now they're out of Egypt, and they're miles away, and they're in the wilderness. What are they going to eat? So they begin to murmur, they begin to complain. And God in his mercy, he makes provision. He makes provision from what is known as manna. Manna that comes from heaven. 6 days a week it comes. And so, every day they were to go out and take as much as they needed. And then on before the Sabbath, they would go out and they'd take insufficient for 2 days, and that would provide for them, the manna. Now, of course, we get to the New Testament, and we understand what God was conveying there, what the Lord was conveying, that he is manna. He is the bread of life. John 6:35. He conveys this, that what he was doing, and of course, the picture of John 6 is very clear, because he has just fed a multitude in the wilderness. Ring any bells? Multitude and Moses in the wilderness. Jesus, multitude in the wilderness. What does he do? He feeds them with bread and fish. He feeds them. He makes provision. Then he goes off in a sermon telling them, I'm the bread of God. I'm the bread of life. I give life unto the world. I am that one. He that eats me shall never hunger. And that was the message that was conveyed when the manna came down from heaven. That the provision the Israelites needed, the provision that any man needs, is in Christ. He is bread to the soul. But then they go on and they need water. And they start complaining about the need for water. And of course, then God provides water by the rock. And Jesus conveys that he is the water for our souls. John 7:37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 4, with the woman of Samaria by the well. Again, he says, drink of me, you'll never thirst again. Jesus Christ is that water from the rock. Jesus Christ is that rock, according to Paul's writings to the Corinthians. I'm skipping over a lot. I can't go to all these references, but beloved, I'm just portraying to you that Moses' ministry, his task, wasn't just to teach redemption by blood, but to show provision in Christ. And it's not changed, men and women. It has not changed. Your need, sitting here this morning, young or old, rich or poor, wherever you are, healthy or not so healthy, your need is Christ. You need salvation by the blood alone. If you do not have the blood applied to your heart by faith, you will never be in heaven. You will never see that land that is fairer than day. You will not know redemption that comes by blood alone. That's what Paul says in Colossians, is it not? Redemption through the blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Not redemption through the church practice. Not redemption through sacrament. Redemption through the blood. The forgiveness of sins. And then the provision that Christ brings. All satisfaction found in Jesus Christ. So he teaches that redemption is by blood. Provision is in Christ. that obedience follows salvation. Obedience follows salvation. How did I get that? How does Moses convey that? Well, by the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. We come to Exodus 19 into Exodus 20, where we're given the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 there shows us the Ten Commandments. But remember the context. First, the Ten Commandments are given after deliverance, not before. It's conveying something there. There's a message there. The commandments have a role to the unbeliever, being a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, but they have a really significant role in the life of the one already delivered. The one who says he's been delivered. I meet Christians and they tell me the law isn't relevant anymore. The law has no place for the Christian. The New Testament Christianity doesn't deal with the law. Really? Really? Are you missing the picture, without arguing from the New Testament itself, are you missing the picture that God is giving in plain language with the Israelites? They are delivered out of Egypt. Then the law is given. And the preface to the law is, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The whole context of the law is set in the position of already being delivered. It is like us who claim to be saved. We're out of Egypt. We're saved. Now the law is a pattern for us to live. It reflects the mind of our God. It shows us what is right and what is wrong, how he conveys truth, what truth really is before him, what is just and so on. And we live by that pattern because, well, Christ himself fulfilled the law, lived the law, and we want to be like him. Then finally, not only does he teach that redemption is by blood, provision is in Christ, obedience follows salvation, but the unbelief results in death. Unbelief results in death. The generation which left Egypt became identified with unbelief. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, you will see this, chapter 4 as well, but Hebrews chapter 3, don't turn there now, but you will see that the reason they could not enter into Canaan was because of their unbelief. And we are told in Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, very interesting what the Lord records here. The Lord says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And then it goes on to say, save Caleb and Joshua. There's lots there, but something very interesting. Tempted me now these 10 times. 10 times. The Lord conveys to Moses, I'm not letting them in because they have tempted me 10 times. In other words, they have shown rebellion and unbelief on 10 separate occasions. Now you can go back and you can read how it starts even before the cross of the Red Sea and then after the Red Sea again over and over again, complaining, murmuring. I tell you, little changes with regard to people being complainers. Let me just say as an aside, beloved, let the murmuring activity of the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt be a warning to you. If you're a murmurer, God doesn't like it very much. He really doesn't. Here he is looking upon a people. They are reflecting the height of ingratitude. They were in slavery. God brings them out. They didn't lift a weapon. They did nothing. They just followed Moses. Do what he says. Apply the blood. Deliverance comes. They walk out. Cross the Red Sea. Every single barrier, hindrance, difficulty, trial, God comes graciously and meets it. And they just continue murmuring and complaining. This is why I say you take your hat off to Moses. Because most people listening to them, thinking about, do you not realize what the Lord has just done for you? Are you really complaining? You want to take yourself and your children back to the Egyptians? Really? Is that what you're saying? You're pining after the leeks and the onions and the garlic and so on. You want to go back? Really? Is that what you're saying? And if you were Moses, you'd be wanting to call an 11th plague down from heaven to wipe out the Israelites for their ingratitude. They're no better than the Egyptians. But he doesn't. In his meekness, he cries to God, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy, over and over and over again. But God is counting them. He is counting them 10 times. God is counting the murmuring. You think of that. You think about that. There's a little insight into the day of judgment. When the Lord says the books will be open and men shall give account of every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof on the day of judgment. Every idle word. Here's evidence of it. The Israelites come out. They're not counting how many times they've murmured against God. They're not counting. And God says 10 times. 10 times. That's it. They will never enter the land. Thus we learn through the ministry of Moses that unbelief results in death. And this becomes the argument as the apostle writes to the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The great sin is your unbelief. Your unbelief. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, if you do not trust solely, completely, entirely, unhesitatingly upon Him for salvation, you will die in your sins. You will live your life sojourning here upon the earth, in the wilderness, as it were, and you will not enter heaven because of your unbelief. As I say, there are many things we can learn from Moses. And as we close, I think of the things that we have not really even dealt with. His experience at the burning bush. His experience on the mount with God. Other times of prayer and interceding for the people. This is an unusual man. But the key to this man's life, the key is that he had a heart for God. Moses was a vessel unto honor. Whatever God called him to, he would do. He took on a burden in the last third of his life. Think of that. Now, we don't know when we're entering into the last third of our lives. I might be in the last third of my life. Some of you, of course, come to an age where you know that you've entered the last third of your life because that's just the way it's going to be. You know, if you're up into your 60s, you're going to see much more of another third? Probably not. And yet Moses is used at that stage of his life. 80 years of his life to prepare him for 40 years of ministry. And at 80 years, God begins to use him. It took that long to prepare him. 40 years of training, 40 years of spiritual training as well. And then he's used by God. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to know that God uses people. Sometimes he is not in a hurry at all. Young people are always in a hurry. Churches are in a hurry. We want to rush people through their seminary training, get them up into the pulpit as quickly as possible, when perhaps we should just hold back. Let them prove themselves for a time in the local church. He had a heart for God. He was prepared to leave all the splendor of riches and glory to be identified with his afflicted brethren. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is the legacy of Moses. His Christ-likeness. He wasn't perfect. We can see faults, hiccups, sins in his own life. Even to the point that he didn't enter into the promised land. But he was so Christ-like. He followed the Lord so closely. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this hymn. But no man outside of Christ could say these words more unhesitatingly than Moses. When the hymn writer recorded, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Beloved, that is your call. Jesus over everything. May the Lord give you grace to live such a life, and me as well. Let's bow together in prayer.